If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. And if you don't have your Bibles, you should have your Bible. That's just what I'm going to tell you. So, and if you don't have a Bible, talk to me. I'd love to encourage you, talk to you about why it's important and what, there's all sorts of different Bibles out there, and it can be kind of intimidating to choose the one that is like, why is this one different than this one? I'd love to talk to you about that conversation and why we have different translations and there's different helps and tools in those. But in John chapter 3, we're going to be finishing up this chapter that we've been working through over the last few weeks. And, you know, last week we talked about the message and the testimony of John the Baptist. And as the disciples of John the Baptist were hearing that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, there grew this concern that they were going to be taking away from John's ministry. And so they came to John with those concerns. And John, I would say, very beautifully and graciously handled their concerns. And we wrapped up the our discussion last week with verse 30, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And so John understood that in ministry, it's all about the Lord. And, you know, we're continuing to build on those themes, but I just want to share with you, you know, as the guy that is up front now sharing these messages, the Word of God does work on the preacher's heart too. So last week was an especially challenging message for me, because being in ministry full time, I'm always fighting that tension of my flesh, right? And it didn't help, and it doesn't help. And I want to be very gracious when I say this, but just so you understand that it's Pastor Appreciation Month, you know, because all the things we talked about last week, I'm then getting cards saying, hey, we appreciate you. Thank you so much. And it's like, well, throw that in the garden. No, we're not doing that. But I understand the tension that exists, because I'm grateful for you and the support that you have shown, not only me and our family, but those who are serving in ministry here, Pastor Dustin and his family and all of our lay leaders. But there is in every heart that battle that takes place. And so this message, this series of messages has really pricked my heart to challenge me as it concerns my motives and attitudes in ministry. And I pray that it's done the same for you, because if we make ministry about us, we will be discontented and frustrated, because things are not going to go according to our plans. And we all know what happens when things don't go according to our plans. It's very easy to become discontented and frustrated and all the things that go with it. But if we shift our thinking that what we do is not for us, but it's for the Lord, we will always be in a posture of worship. And you know, it's in those terms, because God is the sovereign King, that we're always reminded that we're only always serving Him. Now, those that are impacted by our service are the overflow of what God gives us, but our ministries are to Him. And so to help us make that shift, to guard us from, you know, going too far to the other side, John the Baptist left us with that simple statement: Jesus must increase. In every area of your life, the Lord must increase. In all that you do, Jesus must increase. And essentially, we just need to get out of the way. We need to decrease. Jesus is at the center, and we should shrink away to the background. It's all for Him. Everything that we do is for Him. And isn't He worthy? When you think about that challenge that Scripture gives, that all that we do is for Him. It doesn't take very long to understand that He is completely worthy to receive everything that we can offer, because He is the Lamb who has come to rescue His rebellious creation. He is the Lamb who has laid down His life and has suffered for our sin. He is the Lamb who died, and He is the Lamb who has been gloriously resurrected. Jesus must increase. I read one commentator this week say it this way: Jesus is the sun. He is the bright and glorious star that shines light into our dark world. And we are but distant stars that can only be seen at night. Our lights pale in comparison to the true light of Jesus. And when the sun rises in the morning, what happens to those stars? They don't disappear, but His light overcomes them. The light of the sun is so bright that it outshines the stars. And it's in that way we know that we have a light to shine. In fact, Jesus told His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before all men." But let us never forget that there is the true light, and His light is far greater than any of ours. So how do we let Jesus outshine us? How do we guard ourselves from the temptation that can exist to make ministry about us? Well, those are the questions that John the Apostle wants to answer this morning. Our passage this morning helps us to understand an ever-increasing understanding of who Jesus is. That our passage in John 3, 31 through 36 explains why Jesus must increase. He must increase because He is uniquely and unequivocally worthy. Our passage presents a high Christology. Now, that word Christology is a word that's used in theology to describe the doctrine of Christ. So, Christo, referring to Christ, and ology, the study of. So theology, theos, is God. Theology means the study of God. And so Christology is the study of Christ and what the Scriptures say. And this passage here, very specifically, like other passages, like in John 1 that we went through, or like in Philippians 2, or like in Colossians 1, like these passages present these pictures of who Christ is and all that He has done, that here again we have a passage to focus our hearts and our attentions on the one who must increase, and that helps us to guard us from the temptation to think that at times maybe we can even be at the same level. You know, and I say that we don't do this consciously saying, yeah, I think I'm like Jesus. But we sometimes think, well, without me, the ministry can't really do this, that, or the other thing. And we don't talk about that in terms of church ministry, but even in the other spheres of influence in our lives. Because all that we do is a ministry to God. And so this passage draws our attention and our affections to heaven, where Jesus is, to see Him. When we have a high view of Jesus, He will increase in our lives. That's John's desire this morning as we look through the text, and ultimately God's desire as we see Jesus, as we fill our minds and hearts with the truths of who He is, that we will shrink away in the background. The cure for a heart that is prone to make life about themselves is to know and rest in the greatness of Jesus Christ. So what do we learn about Jesus this morning? Well, John's going to give us, I think, five reasons to accept the absolute supremacy of who Jesus is. But before we get into those reasons, I just want to give you just a footnote on some of the background on this passage, because not everyone agrees who is actually speaking here in John 3. There are two options. There's John B., John the Baptist, and this is just the continuation of the statements that he gave to his disciples as he's baptizing in Aenon near Salem. Or it's John A., John the Apostle, and he's writing a commentary, a statement kind of wrapping up these thoughts in this pericope, this group of teachings that we find in John 3. And there's some division, like not hardcore, like, hey, we're not Christians and we can't fellowship with one another, but just division over who said these things. Those that say that it's John B., John the Baptist, just feel that he's building on that statement, Jesus must increase, I must decrease, this is why. Others say that it's John A., and I put myself in that camp. I think, looking at the text, that after giving comment on what John the Baptist had said to his disciples, John the Apostle takes time to wrap up these thoughts and to give us an understanding, a summary statement of where we've been in John 3, from Jesus being in Jerusalem and talking to Nicodemus about what it means to be born again and all of the things that have gone into it, that he gives that summary statement and helps us revisit some of those main thoughts. Now, the reason why there's a division over this is because in the original manuscripts, you know, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It was classical Greek. In classical Greek, there are no verse markers. There are no chapter breaks. There are no punctuation. They didn't even put spaces between their letters. So this is an early manuscript of the Gospel of Luke. It's dated from 200 AD. So within 200 years of when Jesus walked on the earth. Now, this is considered a really old manuscript. It's very close to its source material. We don't have the original source material. We have copies of it. But if you look at this manuscript and you're like, well, that just looks like a bunch of stuff. But let me zoom in a little bit. This is what the manuscript looks like. There's no spaces. There's no quotations. There's no verse markers. There's nothing. It was just a string of letters. But they would know how to read it. In fact, they didn't even differentiate between capital letters and lowercase letters until much later. So it was just all the Greek letters put together. And so when we translate the Bible into our language using the rules that we have in the English language, we've also added helps like the chapter divisions and the verse markers and even the quotations, because they're not original to the text. So we do all of that to engage ourselves and saying, okay, we know who's speaking and what they're saying and all of that. So that's the teaching lesson for today. But I want you to understand that in the Bible, like, and I'll even back up a little bit. See, like my Bible doesn't have the red letters in it. How many of you have a Bible that have red letters for when Jesus speaks? So that's not original to the text either, right? That's another indicator to help us. But here's the thing. There's even discussion in John 3 about John 3:16. Did Jesus say it or did John the Apostle say it? Because we're not quite sure concerning the clues in the text. And so I just want you to understand that none of these things lead us to diminish the accuracy or the infallibility or the inspiration of the text that we're reading. But sometimes there are discussions concerning the passages. And so the reason why I believe that John A. is speaking is because these closing thoughts summarize this portion of John 3, and it also includes a statement that we're going to read, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Like that thought even itself seems to wrap up or close what Jesus was saying when we read earlier about the importance of being born from above. And so John the Baptist wasn't there when Jesus said those things. It would seem odd for John the Baptist to comment on those things that he wasn't present for. So, with all that said, what are the five reasons that Jesus must increase? Well, the first reason that Jesus must increase is because he came from heaven. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. There's a repetition there. Repetition is important. When you read things that are said more than once in a very close section, the writer is trying to clue us in, like, this is really important. You should don't walk away and forget this. And so Jesus is from above. That word above all is the same Greek word that is translated earlier in John 3 for born again. Jesus came from above. Now this speaks to our Lord's incarnation. And this is a helpful time of year to say these things because we're approaching soon the Christmas season. And Christmas reminds us that Jesus not only was born in the flesh, but that he is God who came down to us. We call that the condescension of Christ, that he came down. That he came down to visit his creation, the Holy One to the unholy ones. And in that, he comes down and he takes our place. And he reminds us in that act that he is superior. That Jesus' origin from heaven reminds us that what he speaks of is far greater than what we could speak from. Like, here's the thing. Everything that I have to offer you is from the perspective of a fallen man living in a fallen world. And I have the Word of God to guide me. And I know the Word of God is truth. But my starting point is earth. Jesus's is heaven. And where he speaks from, what he speaks of, is from a first person perspective of being there. Even John the Baptist, for as great as he was, only spoke from an earthly perspective. His message focused on repentance. Jesus, though, was able to teach from a far greater depth of that perspective. This verse guards us from placing too much authority on the message of man. I was reminded a couple months ago, I think I shared with you at the time, I was greatly impacted and still am of the ministry of John MacArthur. And he was known for giving these Q&As on Sunday nights in his church, where just it was an open mic and people would ask questions and he would answer. And there are these videos that are online that show some of these questions and answers for us. And someone asked him the question one evening. He's like, Pastor John, what authority do you have as a pastor over your people? And I loved his response. It was a very helpful response. He says, I have none. I have no authority. I have no authority in myself. My authority comes from the Word of God. And the Word of God is our authority. The Word of God is true. And so when it comes to what is true from the Scriptures, that is where any person's authority lies when they teach it. It's not because I'm the pastor and you must believe me. It's because the Word of God says it, that we understand that it is true. So we go to the Scripture. We go to the Scriptures alone to learn about God. The Scriptures are our source of truth and knowledge of the Almighty because the Scriptures themselves attest that God is the one who is speaking. You shouldn't come to church to hear about the next harebrained analogy that I'm going to come up with, like chicken, or 1980s TV shows, or even how great the football team from Western Pennsylvania is. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. That's all we got. We got the earth. Now, we do not need knowledge from the perspective of the earth. The earth is corrupt and fallen. Our experience here is far short of the experience of heaven. We need one who is authority from heaven if we are to know how to walk in fellowship with the Lord. We need one. We need to hear from the one who is from heaven if we're to understand what it means to be in a relationship with God who is in heaven. So first, Jesus must increase because he came from heaven. Secondly, Jesus knows the truth and he speaks firsthand of it. Look at verse 32. What he, speaking of Jesus, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So long ago, God spoke to us through the prophets of old. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways. So when you read the Old Testament, God was speaking through the prophets. John the Baptist was the last in a long line of prophets that were sent to prepare people, to ready them to hear the message of the Messiah. John the Baptist was the voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. But what Jesus reveals is based on what he has seen and heard. He was there. He is the living Word of God. I mean, think about this for a second. Jesus' teaching is superior because his knowledge isn't secondhand. Jesus didn't go to church to learn what he learned. He didn't go to seminary or Bible college. He did not need a degree. He didn't write a book or read a book about it. And he didn't certainly listen to a podcast about the truths that he was learning. Jesus taught out of the wellspring of truth that he saw and heard firsthand, because Jesus heard directly from the Father. John 15:15 speaks of this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. There's no second hand. There's no buffer. There's no succession of that person gave it to that person, that they gave it to that person, and then Jesus found it. Jesus testified to the truth. Now, that word testify means to bear witness. It means to give witness to the truth. So here's the sad reality of what John the Apostle is saying, of what Jesus testified. No one receives his testimony. Now, he's using a bit of exaggeration in the language, because no one doesn't mean everyone. People did respond to the testimony of Christ. They did. We see that in the Gospels. But overall, the majority of people rejected what Jesus was teaching. Listen, the Bible has been around for almost 2,000 years in its completed form, and yet the testimony that is given in it is largely rejected. Because as Jesus said earlier in John 3, men love darkness rather than light. The reason why the testimony of the scriptures is rejected is because sinful, fallen humanity loves their sin more than they love redemption. So Jesus knows the truth, and he speaks firsthand of that truth. That is why he must increase. The third reason is because Jesus always agreed with the Father. Verse 33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Not everyone rejected the testimony. But what John is saying, and what John's pointing us to, is that those that receive Jesus' testimony do so because they believe in God the Father. They agree with each other. What Jesus says agrees with the Father, and what the Father has declared agrees with the Son. You cannot say you believe in God and not accept Jesus Christ. That's a very important statement in a religiously plural world where people say, well, that's good for you, but I believe in God, just not Jesus. That's impossible. That can't happen. Because you can't say that you believe in God and deny His Son, who is God. To enforce this truth that the Father and Son are in agreement, John explains that to believe the testimony of Jesus is to believe the testimony of God. And there's a phrase that is used that enforces this and gives reference to it when he says he has set his seal to this. Now, this reference to a seal was used to indicate a personal guarantee as well to convey ownership of something. I think I've used this illustration before. If you've ever seen the movie Toy Story, any Toy Story fans out there? Okay, I've seen it. You should watch it. It's good. The main human character is a little boy named Andy. And Andy, on the bottom of all of his toys, writes his name. Like on Woody, the sheriff, his name is written on the bottom of his boot. It's kind of like he put his seal on it and said, this is mine. And that's in the same way that these seals are used. It's a guarantee. It's a personal guarantee, and it conveys ownership. To say, as we read in verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, basically means that the use of this seal means someone has signed off on it. That what Jesus is saying, the Father has signed off on. Receiving the testimony of Christ is stating that they believe God is true. And so when you share the gospel with someone and you are seeing God open their heart to the witness and the testimony of the veracity of the gospel claim, and they come to an understanding of the truth of who Jesus is, when they claim to receive Christ and make a profession of faith, what they are also stating is that everything that God is saying is true. Because everything about Jesus and who he is comes from the Father. Conversely, then, to reject the testimony of Christ is to call God a liar. To reject who Jesus is, why he came, the claims that he made about who he is, his miracles, and the miraculous things that occurred through him. To reject that is to call the one who sent him a liar. That's why you can't say you believe in God and not believe in the Son. So fourth, Jesus is superior. He must increase because he has the full measure of the Holy Spirit on him. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Do you ever notice, if you've read through the Gospels, you would read at times in the Gospels, like in Matthew 7:29, Jesus would be teaching, explaining things about the kingdom, and the crowds that were there would make a response like, who is this man that speaks with such authority? Like Jesus would say things and the crowds would hear it and think, we've never heard anyone teach things like this man is teaching. Why is that true? Well, it's because Jesus had a full measure of the Holy Spirit, and he agrees with the Father, and he's from heaven. And the things that he said and taught, while they might be hard to understand from our perspective, totally opened the minds and challenged the minds and hearts of those who lived on the earth. The religious leaders who were the teachers only had interpretations. But when they heard Jesus, they heard the voice of God. So there are no limits to the Spirit's power working through Jesus. That's a distinguishing characteristic of who he is. While Christians are given the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1, and he says that the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance, that when we come to faith in Jesus, God pours out his Spirit in us and dwells inside of us for the rest of our lives here on this earth as a pledge of the promise that is given as people that will inherit the things of heaven. That the Spirit is on us forever, but in the Old Testament sense, the Holy Spirit would come on a person and leave a person. They would be full 1 minute, and maybe due to an act of disobedience, the Spirit would leave them, and they would not be full in the Spirit. But even as a New Testament Christian that has the Holy Spirit forever, you can quench the Spirit in you. You can quench the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You can minimize it, trivialize it, set it aside. Jesus never could do that. He could never quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in Christ fully with everything that he did in his earthly ministry. The final reason that Jesus must increase is because the Father has given him all authority. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So not only did Christ receive the Spirit without measure, he also received everything in his hand. Jesus had received supreme authority from the Father. So why must he increase? Because he's the King. He's the King. When we decrease, we properly acknowledge the place that Jesus has as King. There's no one like him. There's no one that says and does the things that Jesus says and does. There's no one that is able to forgive sin like Jesus. There's no one that is able to bring a dead heart and cause it to come alive because of the sacrifice he made. This point is really a summary of the previous 4 points. The absolute authority that Jesus has is because of why? The Father loves him. The reason why Jesus is King and all things have been handed into his hand by the Father is because the Father loves the Son. Now that seems obvious, and yet John states it for us to remind us that we are to bow our hearts to heaven's King because Jesus is the unique one that is loved by the Father. Everything that the Father has done flows through his love for his Son, the people that are placed under his authority. So to wrap up all of these thoughts in John 3, John the Apostle calls us to a decision, a reminder of that decision, really. In verse 36, he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." This is really a summary of John 3:7. When Jesus said, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must have a spiritual birth." And he revisits it, John the Apostle does, and says, "You must be born again, because if you don't, you don't have life. And God's wrath is poured out on you." But I want you to see something about what it means to believe the Son, because I think this is important. This gets lost sometimes as we're trying to help people to find life in Jesus. Because there's a very dangerous place we can fall in. It's called easy believism, where we've prayed a prayer and we think we've made a decision long ago And we're really not living for the Lord. And we sometimes convince ourselves, well, I'm a Christian because, you know, 30 years ago, I prayed to receive Christ and I acknowledged all of those things. And yet there's no fruit of that in their lives. John says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. So belief in the Son leads to eternal life. Don't miss that. I'm not diminishing that. But notice what he says. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. So faith, true saving faith, leads to what? Obedience. To believe in the Son is to obey the Son. I don't want you to hear that, though, and think, oh, no. Well, this week I did something wrong. I sinned. Does that mean I truly don't believe? We're not talking about perfection. But we are talking about what? Acknowledging that Jesus is the King. That when we believe in Him, we obey Him. We listen to His voice. We follow in the areas of life that He challenges us in. And that's where it can be really difficult in this process of not justification, which is the starting point of our salvation, but in our sanctification, our walk with the Lord. That we have ebbs and flows, ups and downs, times when we are walking closer to Jesus than other times. But I just want to call you back to the fact that as a child of the King, you long to hear the King's voice and follow Him. Because those who do not obey will not see eternal life. And those who will not see life have the wrath of God abiding on them. So what is the wrath of God? Well, the wrath of God is God's righteous anger that is poured out to sinful humanity as a result of the rejection of His Son. A holy God cannot leave sin unpunished. But thankfully for those of us who are in the faith, there is no fear of punishment because Jesus bore our sin. He placed it, God the Father placed it upon the Son. Jesus took our sin. He became our sin bearer. And Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross so that we would never receive the wrath that is being poured out. Think of God's wrath as His righteous anger, His perfect anger. Jesus took that on our behalf so that we would never feel or see the effects of it. Jesus must increase. He must increase because He's from heaven, because He speaks the truth, because He has always agreed with God, because He has the full measure of the Spirit, and because the Father loves Him and has placed all authority in His hands. And when you understand Jesus in those terms, it should make you want to decrease, to shrink away, to get out of the way of all that Jesus wants to do in and through you. I don't have anything close to what Jesus has. There's no reason in light of just this passage where I should even try to convince myself that I can, you know, take another step up the ladder. I just need to fall away. So I invite you, church, to rest in the truths that we've read here. Because when your understanding of Jesus is not big, you're going to increase. You're going to inflate yourself more than you need to. But as Jesus increases, you will decrease. As you serve Christ and the spheres of influence that God has called you to, remember to always make much of Him. You will fade into the background. And that's good. It's necessary. Because it's always and only about Jesus Christ. Let's pray.